Our second speaker for our Bible conference is no stranger to our campus, Dr. Mark Johnson, serving as the pastor of Independent Bible Church in Martinsburg, has been a part of our ministry in a variety of ways. He's taught in our master's program, so some of you have had him as a teacher. He's also been involved as a member of our board, serving 12 years, and during that duration, part of that time, he even served as the chair of our board. The ministry of Independent Bible Church has been a longtime friend of this ministry and regularly financially supporting the ministry. I stand here as a privileged partner in their church as one of their missionaries and have been blessed to see that faithful support now for over 30 years in our family's life, along with support that they provide for the school as a whole in general. And so lots of relationship in that way. They have faithfully, in the last few years, had a work team that's come down every summer and done projects as a group of folk just volunteering their time and serving the Lord, and have accomplished a variety of things that you as students and we as staff have enjoyed the benefit of that. And so thank the Lord for that stewardship. We've had numbers of students that have come from that church, and I know that that's been a real highlight and joy. And so I thank the Lord for the privilege to include the ministry of Dr. Johnson in our chapel time this morning.
Jerry and I enjoy coming back to Appalachian Bible College, and being here for Bible conference reminds us of when we were students back before the flood. And there are staff and faculty who are still here from that era. Thank you, Mr. Chesley, for taking the pictures at our wedding in 1977, before we either of us had gray hair. And it is a real privilege to be here. I have an outline for you. I think John Rickman and some friends are going to help distribute those now. Joy to hear Isaiah 6 this morning. Thank you, Dr. Van Heukelum, for that good message on Isaiah 6, which is an excellent introduction to what was on my heart to share this morning. Because as we share with you during these sessions, I want to share encounters with the risen Christ. And the first one is my Lord and my God. John 12 indicates that when Isaiah wrote what he wrote in chapter 6, he spoke of him. And that was a flesh and blood human being standing before their eyes. That God on the throne became a man. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His what? Glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn your Bible to John 20. And I want to remind you that the word Lord in John 20 that we'll encounter is the word kurios, that when the Old Testament was translated into Greek was the word for the Lord on the throne in Isaiah 6. And for Jewish men who believe with all their heart that the Lord is one, to look at a flesh and blood person that they had seen and touched and heard and handled and say, my Lord and my God, was an amazing statement of faith. In the Roman world, every slave, every doulos, was connected with a master, my kurios, my Lord, my master. And so the very word, my Lord, indicates our duty to serve. And your life as a slave, as a servant, and we're told that around half the Roman Empire fit that category in one way or another, your life was all wrapped up in who was your kurios. You had no will of your own as the slave. Your will was your master's. And if you had a good master, you had no worries of your own. But no human master is perfect. Now, once you see Jesus for who He really is, then Our duty to serve is unquestionable and is an unquestionable joy because He's a perfect master. Jim Elliot, missionary martyr, said, "I want to be a crossroads person. When someone meets me, I want it to be as if they're standing at a crossroads, and after we're together, that they are never the same again." Think about the crossroads people in your life. I remember missionary Bob Maines, friend of our family, when I was a 15-year-old kid, looking at me and saying, "Mark, the thing that's going to change your life is the time you spend on your knees in front of an open Bible." He just outed with that. Out of nowhere. And you know he was right. I remember the first Bible teaching expository pastor I ever had, Leonard Felton. I wanted to learn to do that. I remember William Burkheiser. When I was a senior in high school and sensing God's draw towards Bible college, I said to the head of the Illinois Bible Church Mission, Bill Burkheiser, I said, "Where do you think I should go to Bible college?" And he said, "Appalachian Bible College, Bradley, West Virginia. It's the best Bible college in the country." That was 1972. And I'm so glad that God used that crossroads experience to get me to investigate and come to ABC a long, long time ago. Dr. Lester Pipkin used to stand over in the men's dorm right across the hallway here and say to us men seated on the floor in the hall, dorm devotions, "Some of you've got some sin in your lives that you're covering up." And I just shook and I said, "How did he know that?" And he said, "Some of you love your girlfriend more than you love the Lord." And I said, "How did he know that?" And I was just under conviction. But then Dr. Pipkin would stand in chapel and preach Isaiah 40. And my view of God has never been the same. Crossroads people in your lives. Another for me was Bob Spradling, where I did an internship between college and seminary. And I saw a Bible teaching godly pastor in day-to-day life. And I've been stamped ever since by people like that. Now, who is it for you? Will you thank God for them? And who will you be that crossroads person for? Maybe when you least expect it. I'd like to say, however, that the greatest crossroads person that ever was is Jesus. And that people who met him were never the same. One of the greatest evidences of the resurrection is the change in Jesus' followers as they forsook him and fled in fear the night he was arrested, but a few weeks later stood and preached boldly to the very people that killed Jesus. They were never the same. They gave their lives for him because they saw the risen Christ and they said, "My Lord and my God." And in these sessions, which we've already begun this morning with that great message from Isaiah 6, I want us to see God, and I want us to see God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Now, as you turn to John chapter 20, it had been an eventful first Easter. Let me just run through the day with you, because as you put the story together from the different Gospels, sometimes it almost seems to contradict. And you've studied how the eyewitnesses didn't contradict but harmonized. And so the resurrection took place sometime after midnight on Sunday morning. Still dark. And silently, Jesus came through those grave clothes and through that stone, and the grave was empty and he was alive. There were women that prepared to anoint the body, and then when they came to the tomb, they found that an angel, sometime before sunrise, had rolled away the stone, not to let Jesus out, but to show that the tomb was already empty. As the women visited, they discovered that Jesus was missing. Mary Magdalene left to report to the other disciples. The other women stayed at the tomb, saw an angel who told them about the resurrection, and then they left, and Peter and John arrived, having been told by Mary Magdalene. And as you read through John 20, you see that that John believes that he really is alive. And Peter and John leave, but Mary hangs behind. And the first one to see Jesus was a woman. By the way, a first century Jewish writer would never have made that up, that the first one to see the living Jesus was a woman. And he called her by name, and Mary said, "My master, my rabbi, my teacher." Second appearance was to the other women. As they were departing, Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna. Then 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to Peter. And then later that same day, he appears to two on the road to Emmaus. And they bring back word to the disciples who are behind locked doors in that upper room. And we want to pick up the story with the fifth appearance of Jesus, beginning in John 20, verse 19, as he appears to the ten. Which one is missing? Which two are missing? Judas is dead, and who else is missing? Yes. And we'll see that encountering the risen Christ changed them, and it will change us too. Verse 19, John 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." When he had said so, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whose ever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whose ever sins ye retain, they are retained." I want to share four changes that we all need, that we see in the lives of the disciples when they encountered the risen Christ. First, he can change us from fear to cheer. The fear is recorded. They had good reason to be afraid. The Jewish authorities had already announced that anyone that follows this man is going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. And now they've arrested him. They have killed him. And already the word is beginning to circulate that the disciples have stolen the body. And they're behind locked doors, absolutely terrified. Jesus said, "If they hated me, they're going to hate you." Luke puts it this way: they were terrified and frightened, and then when he appeared, they supposed that they had seen a spirit. They were even more terrified. Notice what Jesus says so sweetly that changes everything. "Peace to you." Shalom lecha. It was the Aramaic greeting, but then he repeats it. "Peace to you," and he fills it with its full meaning, I think. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And their fear changed to courage. Question: what do you have to be afraid of? You say, "Well, I'm about to graduate and I don't have a job." You say, "I've got some bills that I don't know how in the world. I've got a family situation to go home to that I just heard about." Life is full of things to fear. And what will give us the courage and the cheer we need, the joy we need, is our time with Jesus. Encountering the living Christ personally. The second change is from stress to rest. They had plenty to be stressed about, so do we. But he gives them evidence. He shows them his hands and his side. I don't think that scars are normal in resurrection bodies? Do you? I think when I get that body like Jesus someday, I'm looking forward to that. I mean, it could go through walls. It could just appear. It could ascend up into the sky. It could travel at the speed of thought. I'm looking forward to having a body like that, aren't you? We'll be like him, for we'll see him as he is. But one thing I don't think we'll have is scars. Why did God leave the scars in his son's body? Well, certainly for the evidence, for the continuity that this is the same one who was crucified. But I also think to remind us of what he did to save us, don't you? The scars are not only the evidence of a death and a victory, they are the evidence of love. Someone has said scars on Jesus are the only thing that man will have put into heaven. And God left them there to remind us of his love, that we can rest in him. And when we get to Revelation chapter 5, and we look for someone to rule the world, and John turns and sees the Lion of Judah, but then he looks again, he is a what? Lamb. Having been slain, standing. So he shows them the scars, and their joy is emphasized here in the text. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I call this John 20:20 vision. They saw, they believed, they had joy. Flip back to 16:20, and you'll see this predicted. Night before he dies, he says, "Remember the word that I said to you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know him not that sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have had sin. But now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hated me hateth my Father also." The stress that they are under was great. They were following the crucified one. And he told them, that's the kind of world you're going to go into. We all know what happens to a lamb in the midst of wolves. But Jesus said, that's you. We don't send seniors forth to serve the Lord in a world that's always going to pat you on the back and cheer you on. You'll have great stress. And it's going to be your time with the living Lord Jesus that gives you rest in the midst of that kind of a setting. Where does our joy come from? As you ask yourself that question, and if it's anything other than God, the answer to that question, where your joy comes from, will reveal your idol. Whatever it is that we look to make us glad, whether it's the praise of man or that little sin on the side, whatever it might be that we need to give us joy, that's our God, that's our idol. But when we lay those all aside and we say, Lord Jesus, you're all I have and you're all I need, we find we can rejoice in the Lord always. Amen? We can have joy in the midst of whatever stress comes. Thirdly, he can change us from hopelessness to purposefulness. The disciples, I'm sure, were feeling crushed, not only fearful, but purposeless. But now, what a purpose he gives them. The assignment in verse 21, peace be unto you as the Father sent me. John 1:14, word became flesh, dwelt among us, beheld his glory. As the Father sent me, so I'm sending you. What a purpose. What an assignment. No Christ follower is ever without meaning and purpose in life. And it is to take the news of those nail-scarred hands and tell people what they really mean. That's your assignment. That's mine. And he gave them an enablement. Someone called this a pre-Pentecostal filling of the Holy Spirit in verse 22. There's some mystery here. As he breathed on them, reminding us of Genesis when God breathed and man became a living soul. But he is giving them, I believe, that enablement of the Holy Spirit to do what he's asking them to do. And then, of course, the baptism of the Holy Spirit will come on the day of Pentecost. Fast forward to now, and we can claim that same Holy Spirit and that promise of Acts 1:8, but you will receive what? Power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. Tell what you've seen, what you've heard about me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's our assignment, and that's our enablement, His Spirit, to do what He told us to do. Now, what about this, whoever sins you forgive are forgiven, and whoever sins you retain are retained? Is this saying to the apostles that they had the power to go out in some kind of papal declaration, forgive people's sins? Well, when you look at the book of Acts and see how the apostles functioned, you get your answer to that question. What did they do with this news? Whoever sins you remit are remitted. Whoever sins you retain are retained. What they did was they went and told people what God said about how to have your sins forgiven. And when people believed and embraced that message, they said, God has forgiven you. Listen to Acts chapter 10, just as an example. Peter in the house of Cornelius, 10:43, Peter says that through Jesus' name, whoever believes in him will receive the forgiveness of sins. They're fulfilling this verse. They're announcing the way to have your sins forgiven, namely, faith in the God-man who died and rose again. And if you embrace him, I can tell you, on the authority of God, that your sins are forgiven. And you can tell people that too on the basis of the apostolic inspired word, that faith in Jesus Christ is the one and the only way that people can be forgiven forever. What a purpose to give people that kind of good news. So our assignment is to take the good news. Our enablement is from the Holy Spirit. Our announcement, forgiveness. Who can forgive sins but God only? Embrace Jesus and you will be forgiven. Question, what are you doing to get this good news to someone who hasn't heard it yet? What am I? That's your purpose. That's mine. Now, what about that apostle who wasn't there that Sunday night? We find the fourth change that's needed, from hesitation to salvation. Verse 24, Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So don't miss the Sunday evening service. You never know what you might miss. The disciples therefore said unto him, unto Thomas, we've seen the Lord. And he said unto them, no way. except I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails, thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, still behind closed doors, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, again, powers of a resurrection body. The doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, Shalom Aka. And he said to Thomas, Thomas is thinking, uh-oh, he knows. Yeah. Reach here your finger and behold my hands. Reach here your hand, thrust it into my side, and be not faithless but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. That is the climax of the Gospel of John. That is the only man in the Gospel of John who puts words to John 1:1 and John 1:14 and actually face to face with Jesus says, My God. The others realized it. And it's amazing that as John records his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it was the doubter, Thomas, who makes the greatest statement of faith in the deity of Christ. I love the way Jesus deals with this doubter. You see, the skeptic's problem in verse 24, 25 is demanding to see. Unless I see. Jerry and I were having a Bible study with a neighbor years ago, a couple that didn't know the Lord and lived across the street. We got to know them. We had kids about the same age. And they agreed to do a Bible study with us. And we went through some lessons. And we came to the point where there's an opportunity for to get their response to what we've been sharing. Herb said, I can't receive it because I just don't believe it. And Sally said, if God would just come down here and show himself to me, why couldn't he do that? And I know he was real and I believe. And we said, because he's God and that's not the way he planned to do it. As a matter of fact, Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God planned that it must be by faith, not by sight, that you are really saved. And so Thomas had the opportunity to see, and we see the Savior's patience with this doubter. And I just like to have seen how big Thomas's eyes got when Jesus showed up and looked at him and called his name. I don't think Thomas followed through with that miserable experiment. He hit the ground, and so would we, my Lord and my God. The Savior was so patient with him. But Thomas makes that satisfied pronouncement, my Lord and my God. I've pointed out what a high point this is in the Gospel of John, built around the theme that Jesus was God in the flesh. But don't miss how personal it is, my Lord and my God. It's one thing for you and for me to say, yeah, he's the Lord. He's the master of the universe. He's God. It's another thing for us to say, he's my Lord, my God. And that's what he's looking for. I love verse 29 and then 30, 31. Because we're in this verse. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed, oh how happy, oh how blessed, are those who have not seen, that's you, and yet have believed. You haven't seen Jesus face to face, have you? You haven't put your hand in those scars, but you believe it's true. God says, you are blessed, because that's how we meet the Savior. We meet him by faith. The one common denominator you have, if you have a relationship with Jesus, is faith in him whom having not seen, we love. In the words of Peter, who also stood there that night. The connection to verse 30 and 31, the theme of the Gospel of John, is, I think, important. Because we don't meet the Savior by sight, but we believe. How do we meet the Savior? We meet the Savior by faith in the written word. Verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might what? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. We meet the Savior by faith in the written word. Put a little outline on your notes of what this says about the Bible, what this says about the Gospel of John. It is a selective word. There were many other signs, and God put here just the ones he wanted us to have. It's a needed word. These were written because this is what God knew we needed. I had somebody ask me a question after service recently, about what was in the book of Acts and what wasn't in the book of Acts that really happened in history. But the answer is God didn't put it there. We have what we need. It is an attested witness in the presence of many witnesses. It is a convincing word that you may believe. It is interpretive. What are we supposed to believe? Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus, this man, is God the Son. And it is an effective word. People will have faith, have life through his name when they believe. Now, the question is, what are you going to do with that person who says to you, when you tell them about the Bible, well, I just don't believe the Bible. Let's talk about something else. Could I suggest that you challenge them? You say you don't believe the Bible, and that means that the thing you need is the Bible. For one thing, you just prove the Bible's true, because the Bible says, unless you're in Christ, unless you have the Spirit, it's going to be foolishness to you. So you just prove the Bible's true. Now, you got to be a good friend to say that. But if you are a good friend, the Bible is like a lion. You don't need to defend it. You just need to turn it loose. And if you can get somebody to read the Bible with an open mind, that God, if you're there, speak to me, guess what? He will. And that self-authenticating word, accompanied by the author of the word, the Spirit of God, can pierce the heart of the skeptic who said, unless I see, I won't believe. The power is the written word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Once you say, my Lord and my God, my Lord, my God, everything changes. That will run your life from that point on, because he will run your life from that moment on. Everything changes because he begins to change us. When you have fear, he can give you cheer. When you're under stress, he can turn it to rest. When you're hopeless, he can give you a purpose. We're praying that God in the flesh will become very personal to each of us as we close this school year, as we move out into the summer, that you'll have that sense of mission that he's said, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. But I can confess as a busy pastor that it is so possible to be busy in the ministry and neglect the master. I've done it too many times. And so I commend you to some personal time with him. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, because of the mercies of God in those nail-scarred hands, that you present your body, living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, because He is my Lord and my God.